Beginning of the hour. This is just a section of a larger paper that I submitted, it's almost 2 years ago, I guess, as a contribution to a Festschrift that's being put together for Meredith Klein. It should have been published already, but I'm not sure when that's coming out. It ought to be coming out sometime within the year, I would think. The larger context for this section was a discussion of kingship and covenant in 1 and 2 Samuel. Covenant what?
At
Gilgal. I can't remember. I could find out. I've heard the title, but I haven't thought about it for, as I said, I submitted this about 2 years ago and really pretty much forgotten about the whole business. It's being edited by John Meether, who was the librarian at Westminster Seminary until a year or so ago. Now he's at, I guess he's at Reformed Seminary librarian. But in any case, this is lifted from that. And you notice the heading, Sinai Covenant, Davidic Covenant. In any discussion of kingship and covenant in 1 and 2 Samuel, one is inevitably confronted with the question of the relationship between the Sinaitic and the Davidic covenants. This question has a long history and involves a number of important subsidiary questions. Generally, the Sinai covenant has been characterized as a law covenant, while the Davidic covenant has been characterized as a promissory covenant. Footnote, Meredith Klein, by oath consigned. Klein distinguished between these two types of covenant by determining who swears the ratificatory oath. He states, or says, it is this swearing of the ratificatory oath that provides an identification mark by which we can readily distinguish in the divine covenants of Scripture between a law covenant and one of promise. For it is evident that if God swears the oath of the ratification ceremony, that particular covenantal transaction is one of promise. Whereas if man is summoned to swear the oath, a particular covenant is thus ratified as one of law. Back to the text. In this way, the Davidic covenant becomes linked by category with the Abrahamic covenant, which has traditionally also been viewed as a promissory covenant. Sometimes the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants have been designated unconditional covenants, with the Sinaitic covenant being called a conditional covenant. Footnote again, Alvin McLean says that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional in character. That is, the promises originated wholly in God were not conditioned upon any meritorious acts on the part of Abraham, but were received by him simply by faith. Of the Davidic covenant, McLean says that as in the case of Abraham, the Davidic covenant is both unconditional and irrevocable. For the one is simply a more detailed extension of certain features of the other. He says of the Sinai covenant that it is clear that we have here a covenant which is conditional. That is, dependent for its fulfillment upon the actions of the people. In this respect, the Mosaic covenant is radically different from both the Abrahamic covenant which preceded it and the Davidic covenant which followed it. See further some other references there. Wahlberg, the last line. The Abrahamic covenant is a declaration of God's intention which is not conditional upon the obedience of individuals or nations for its fulfillment, an unconditional plan of God. So, back to the text. Sinai covenant being called a conditional covenant. These designations raise important questions. Are the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants regarded as completely unconditional? That is, as covenants in which one finds only promise and no element of law. On the other hand, is it legitimate to say that the Sinaitic covenant contains no element of promise? These questions merit further discussion. So A, the Davidic covenant, conditional or unconditional? The conditional or unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant has been widely discussed. Some have concluded that there's conflicting data on this question in the biblical text itself, and then have attributed the allegedly different perspectives to different times or sources. See note 32. a number of citations there. I guess I don't have any quotes in the note, but skip note 32. E.W. Nicholson, for example, argued that the Deuteronomist fused two originally separate sets of traditions, the Sinai Mosaic Covenant traditions and the Davidic Covenant traditions. Nicholson concluded that in doing this, the Deuteronomist imposed the conditional nature of the older Sinai covenant on the originally unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant. It's questionable, however, whether this literary critical type of solution does justice to the issues involved. It's here that one must reflect on the larger question of the nature and structure of biblical covenants in general. Meredith Klein has pointed the way, and by oath consigned, when, in discussing the relationship between law covenant and promise covenant, he said, quote, historical priority belongs incontestably to law covenant, since pre-redemptive covenant administration was, of course, strictly law administration without the element of guaranteed inevitable blessings. He went on to say that it remains, however, to show that law constitutes the ground structure of redemptive covenant administration, and thus that a definition of covenant as generically law covenant would be applicable over the whole range of history as is necessary in a systematic theology of the covenant. Note 36, Klein sees a lack of clarity on this issue as a serious problem in the formulations of Daniel Fuller and Thomas McComiskey. Well, we won't go into that further either. But Klein found the compatibility of law and promise ultimately located in the work of Christ, who in obedience to the law secured the promise for his people. Klein comments, now if it is the obedience of the one that is the ground of the promise guarantee given to the many, then clearly the principle of law is more fundamental than that of promise, even in a promise covenant. Covenant conceived of as guaranteed promise cannot assimilate conditional promise. But the covenant concept that has law as its foundation and makes its promises dependent on the obedience of a federal representative can accommodate guaranteed promises. For if the federal representative is the Son of God, the prerequisite fulfillment of the law is assured. Moreover, the subordination of grace to law will prove the best way to develop a full-orbed and biblically focused formulation of gospel. And redemption will then be seen for what it is, a two-sided judgment in which the blessing of the covenant comes always through the covenant first. Klein has here touched on significant issues and has clearly provided an outline for a biblically based solution to the difficult question of the relationship between law covenants and promise covenants. When one looks at the biblical data, quickly becomes apparent that the law covenant is not without an element of promise. That is an unconditional aspect. See Judges 2:1, 1 Samuel 12:22 with respect to the Sinai covenant. 1 Samuel 12:22, for example, says, I will never forsake you. Something to that effect. Let me get the wording. The Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. For the sake of his own great name, he will not reject his people. And that's stated under the conditions of the Sinai covenant. No matter what Israel did, they could disobey and provoke God's judgment, his wrath, which is the covenant curse. But that doesn't mean the covenant's abrogated or he's turned away from his people. It's really that the covenant is functioning. The Lord says he will not abandon his people. So there is an unconditional aspect even within the Sinai covenant. And promise covenants are not completely separate from elements of law, i.e. a conditional aspect. See Genesis 12:1 and 17:1 with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. Those are some of those texts Kaiser pointed to. Note 39, William Durness says that, quote, it is oversimplifying to speak of either a conditional or an unconditional covenant. In a sense, there are two sides to the Old Testament covenant. One emphasizes the promissory as in the promise of the patriarchs to David. The other, stemming from Sinai and featured in Deuteronomic school, gives more place for conditions or stipulations. Though neither lacks promise or stipulations. See, that's the point. But the two perspectives complement rather than contradict each other. Back to the text. This in itself should dispel the notion that law and promise are two incompatible principles. The question is, how are they to be related? Which principle is more basic? Is it legitimate to swallow up law and promise? Or to the contrary, is it valid to see promise as subservient to law? It is striking that with both the Abrahamic covenant, references enumerated, and Davidic covenant with these other references, statements are made which suggest a conditional aspect to these promissory covenants. With the Davidic covenant, it seems clear that the conditionality referred to in the above text pertains to individual participation in the promised blessings, rather than to the validity or certainty of fulfillment of the promise itself. Now, that's the point Kaiser often makes. In fact, I have a footnote there, Kaiser. Kaiser says, in his page 157 of his Old Testament Theology, the breaking or conditionality can only refer to personal and individual invalidation of the benefits of the covenant, but it cannot affect the transmission of the promise to the lineal descendants. That is why God would staunchly affirm his fidelity in the perpetuity of the covenant to David, in spite of succeeding rascals who would appear in his lineage. Here it becomes clear, back to the text, that while the Davidic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic promise, it is also intertwined with the Sinai covenant with respect to individual participation in its benefits. What is more perplexing, however, is that there are a few texts which seem to suggest a conditionality not only pertaining to participation in the benefits of the Davidic covenant by individual descendants, which is what Kaiser's been talking about, but also a conditionality with respect to its very promulgation. So that's a different issue. That is to say, there are a few texts which seem to suggest that David received the promise because of his obedience. 1 Kings 6:3, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. 1 Kings 15:4 and 5, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. In a similar vein, at the time of the division of the kingdom, Jeroboam is told that if he obeys the Lord, then the Lord will give him a sure house, just as he had given to David. The analogy suggests a connection between the promise which was given to David and David's obedience. 1 Kings 11:38, this is to Jeroboam. If you do whatever I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty, as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. These texts raise the question of the nature of the relationship between David's obedience and the promulgation of promise. All right, B, the Abrahamic covenant, conditional or unconditional. In a manner similar to what has been noted above with respect to the Davidic covenant, there are also certain texts which raise the question of the relationship between Abraham's obedience and the promulgation of the promises given to him. These texts pose the question of the conditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22:15-18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, have not withheld your son, I will surely bless you. Your descendants will take possession of their cities, their enemies. Through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Twice that because. 26:4-5, we already read this. Through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me, kept my requirements, my commands, and so forth. In these two texts, the first spoken to Abraham after he obeyed the Lord in the matter of offering his son Isaac on the altar at Moriah, and the second, a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac when he went to Abimelech and Gerar, It appears that in some way, Abraham's obedience played a role in the promulgation of the promise. This is especially significant since the phrase, "In thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," speaks of the coming of Christ and the worldwide redemption which he will secure. In fact, Paul speaks of this statement as the gospel, which was preached before unto Abraham, Galatians 3:8. These are then remarkable statements. Is the coming of Christ and the accomplishment of his redemptive work to be considered in some way conditioned on the obedience of Abraham? Long ago, these texts were treated at some length by John Calvin. His comments are still worthy of consideration. Commenting on Genesis 22:16, Calvin said, "These two things, however, are thought to be hardly consistent with each other, that what before was gratuitously promised should here be deemed a reward. For we know that grace and reward are incompatible. Now, however, since the benediction which is promised in the seed contains the hope of salvation, it may seem to follow that eternal life is given in return for good works." But I most readily retort the subtle argument upon those who bring it. For if that promise was before gratuitous, which is now ascribed to a reward, it appears that whatever God grants to good works ought to be received as from grace. Therefore, in order that the truth of God, founded upon his gratuitous kindness, may stand firm, we must of necessity conclude that what is freely given is yet called the reward of works. Not that God would obscure the glory of his goodness or in any way diminish it, but only that he may excite his own people to the love of well-doing when they perceive that their acts of duty are so far pleasing to him as to obtain a reward. While yet he pays nothing as a debt, but gives to his own benefits the title of a reward. And in this there is no inconsistency, for the Lord here shows himself doubly liberal in that he, wishing to stimulate us to holy living, transfers to our works what properly belongs to his pure beneficence. Now that's Calvin's statement. My comment is this. It might appear that Calvin's view rests heavily on what might be called a terminology solution. What is freely given is called the reward of works. Or God gives to his own benefits the title of a reward. That is, God's benefits are not actually a reward. They are only so designated for motivation in our pursuit of godliness. While it may appear that the distinction Calvin makes is simply that of a label, it seems to me that Calvin is suggesting that these texts propose that God actually took Abraham's obedience up into the promulgation of the promise, not in the sense of efficient cause or meritorious reward, but in the sense of a divinely ordained means of administration of promise. It was God who worked in Abraham to will and to do his good pleasure. See Genesis 18, 18 and 19. Abraham's faithfulness was the fruit of the grace of God operative in his life, which did not in any way merit the reward of the promise, but which nevertheless was an integral feature in his promulgation. God's election of Abraham and his promise to him and to us certainly preceded Abraham's response in faith and obedience. But Abraham's election did not preclude this response in the sense of obviating its importance, but rather included it as an inevitable accompaniment of the working of divine grace in his life. In this sense, is not Calvin correct when he says that God pays nothing as a debt, but gives to his own benefits the title of a reward? Obedience, then, in this context, is to be seen as a demonstration of faith on the part of Abraham and as evidence of the grace of God at work in his life. It's not to be considered a meritorious ground for the giving of the promise. Now, I have a footnote here that brings up a whole other issue. maybe before I read that, we ought to stop here for a minute. You follow that, what Calvin is saying, your comments on that? Seems to me that his obedience is taken up into the promulgation of promise, but not in a meritorious sense. Simply in the sense that God worked in him that obedience of faith, and through that, gave that promise. But it was included in that sense. I'd written that before I had picked up Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue. I don't know if you're familiar with that. He's come out with, I think, 3 volumes of that now, which is a self-published sort of preliminary edition of an Old Testament theology. This note 41 relates to that, because he comes up with something interesting here. The above analysis was written prior to awareness. Meredith Klein had treated this issue in his Kingdom Prologue 3, pages 53-59. Meredith Klein's Kingdom Prologue, volumes 1-3, privately published, 86, available from Meredith Klein. In these volumes, Klein provides a magnificent analysis of biblical revelation from creation to the patriarchal period. In doing this, he makes a distinction between two strata in the Old Covenant order. He speaks of a foundational stratum having to do with the personal attainment of the eternal kingdom of salvation, informed by the principle of grace, and also of a secondary stratum in which a works principle is offered. He maintains that because the Abrahamic covenant of promise found continuity in the Mosaic order at the foundational level, it was not abrogated by the latter. That is that secondary stratum. He goes on to say that the works principle in the Mosaic order was confined to the typological sphere of the provisional earthly kingdom, which was superimposed as a secondary overlay on the foundational stratum. By means of this distinction, Klein is able to put the grace works problematic in Scripture in a new perspective. In discussing Genesis 22:16-18, however, Klein draws a conclusion in categorizing Abraham's obedience, with which my above analysis disagrees. Klein says, quote, "Here the significance of Abraham's works cannot be limited to their role in validation of his own faith. His faithful performance of his covenantal duty is here clearly declared to sustain a causal relationship to the blessing of Isaac and Israel. It had a meritorious character that procured a reward enjoyed by others. God was pleased to constitute Abraham's exemplary works as the meritorious ground for granting to Israel after the flesh the distinctive role of being formed as the typological kingdom, the matrix from which Christ should come, though not the ground of the inheritance of heaven. Abraham's obedience was the ground for Israel's inheritance of Canaan. Salvation would not come because of Abraham's obedience, but because of Abraham's obedience, salvation would come of the Abrahamites, the Jews." Even though Klein is certainly correct in seeing the significance of Abraham's works in these texts as reaching beyond the matter of the legitimacy of his own faith and as related to blessings which would come to his descendants, this does not seem to me to warrant the conclusion that here Abraham's works are to be viewed as the meritorious ground for the enumerated blessings. It should be observed that these blessings pertain not merely to the nation and land, but also to the coming of the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. At this point, it seems to me to be improper to suggest that the coming of the promised Redeemer is in any way contingent on the meritorious character of the works of any human being. Furthermore, it seems to me that the fact that James makes a specific connection between Abraham's justification by works and his obedience in the offering of Isaac requires a demonstrative rather than a meritorious understanding of his works, lest one create the often alleged conflict between James and Paul. Indeed, Fine also maintains this distinction, but limits it to the appropriation of salvation's blessings. In this particular instance, it seems to me to be difficult, if not impossible, to legitimately separate the redemptive historical perspective from Abraham's personal subjective experience of salvation. Yet it is on this distinction, as I understand it, that Klein rests his case. Klein comments, James expounded Abraham's act of obedience as the work that demonstrated the vital reality of his faith. James 2:21 following. But this event is to be seen from the redemptive historical perspective as well as that of the personal subjective experience of salvation. It had a special decisive significance for the subsequent course of covenant history. This is suggested by the double affirmation at the beginning and close of the article that the promised program of the Abrahamic covenant would proceed to unfold because Abraham had done this. End of quote. Seems to me Klein goes too far there in suggesting that there is a meritorious basis in Abraham's obedience for the promulgation of that promise. Let's go a bit further. Maybe we can discuss it. If this is a proper understanding of a conditional text connected with the promulgation of the Abrahamic covenant, it would seem that there's good ground for placing the same understanding on the conditional text connected with the promulgation of the Davidic covenant. In other words, the analogy with the Abrahamic covenant provides a good basis for concluding that those texts, 1 Kings 3, 6, 15, 4, and 5, 11, 38, which seem to suggest that David's obedience was a condition for his reception of the promise of an eternal dynasty, are to be understood as references to actions which were born of faith, demonstrating the grace of God at work in his life. The statements of these verses then are not to be understood as suggesting a meritorious ground for David's reception of the promise. This conclusion, however, leaves aside the text which indicates that subsequent individual participation in the benefits of the promise to David is conditioned on obedience to the Mosaic covenant. And this is back where Kaiser talks about individual participation. Notice 1 Kings 2:4. If your descendants, watch how they live. And if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. 1 Kings 8:25. You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. 1 Kings 9:4 and 5. As for you, if you walk before me in the integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love for him from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Psalm 132, 11, 12. The Lord swore with an oath to David, a sure oath, that he will not revoke one of your own descendants I will place in your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. I think with these texts, we're involved with a different question than the promulgation of the promise. In these texts, we're not concerned with either the initial reception or ultimate certainty of the realization of the Davidic promise, but rather with the status of particular individuals through whom the line from David to Christ would flow. The distinction is important. With these texts, it seems undeniable that one is confronted with a conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, which is operative within the typical provisional kingdom of the Mosaic economy. Historically, I'll come back to that footnote. Historically, we find that in the time of Jehoiachin, this conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant became conspicuous when none of Jehoiachin's sons, he had at least seven, sat on the throne of David because of their disobedience. This means that there is no reason to conclude that Scripture contains materials in which there is a conflict between two different traditions concerning the conditional or unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant. The apparent conflict is best understood as representing two different perspectives pertaining to the functional character of David, but rather as evidence for the validity of his faith. The obedience of his descendants, however, is linked
with the outworking of the covenant promise within the Davidic dynasty, and to be viewed as a condition for individual participation in this process. In accord with the principles of the symbolico-typical nature of the Old Testament economy. Neither the obedience of David nor that of his descendants should be viewed as the meritorious ground for the covenantal blessing. Let's go back to that footnote. Let's attach to that statement that here one is confronted with the conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, which is operative within the typical provisional kingdom Mosaic economy. How is one to characterize the nature of the works with which the conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant is linked is a difficult question. Meredith Klein suggests that works of this sort are to be considered the meritorious means of either receiving or being cut off from the blessings of the typological kingdom community. He says that at, quote, the secondary typological stratum of the Mosaic order, continuance in the election to kingdom blessings was not guaranteed by sovereign grace on the basis of Christ's meritorious accomplishments. It was rather something to be merited by the Israelites' works of obedience to the law. End of quote. Here I have some question as to whether one should categorize the works of individuals within the Mosaic economy as, quote, the meritorious basis for the associated blessings, as is argued by Klein. It seems to me Gerard as Voss was on firmer ground when he said, in speaking of the connection between law observance and covenantal blessing, that, quote, law observance, if not the ground for receiving, is yet made the ground for retention of the privileges inherited. Here it cannot, of course, be denied that a real connection exists. But the Judaizers went wrong in inferring that the connection must be meritorious. That if Israel keeps the cherished gifts of Jehovah through observance of his law, this must be so because in strict justice they had earned them. The connection is of a totally different kind, according to Voss. It belongs not to the legal sphere of merit, but to the symbolico-typical sphere of appropriateness of expression. End of quote. He goes on to point out that Israel and Canaan typified the heavenly perfected state of God's people. For this reason, when apostasy on a large scale occurred, they were not permitted to remain in the promised land. Voss comments, quote, when they disqualified themselves for typifying the state of holiness, they ipso facto disqualified themselves for typifying that of blessedness and had to go into captivity. End of quote. But even when they did go into exile, the Lord did not abrogate his covenant. After punishment and repentance, he took Israel back into favor. Voss says that this, quote, is the most convincing proof that law observance is not the meritorious ground of blessedness. God, in such cases, simply repeats what he did at the beginning, namely, receive Israel into favor on the principle of free grace. End of quote. It's a complex issue, and there's a lot of food for thought in some of these issues that Klein is bringing up, and just in trying to work your way through the implications of some of these texts that seem to suggest a conditional element in the very promulgation of the promise, both to Abraham and to David. How do you deal with them if you really want to do justice to the text? I think what Calvin says is helpful. And if I understand Calvin correctly, what he is saying really is that obedience is taken up into promulgation of the promise, but that obedience is a demonstration of faith and the work of the grace of God in the individual. It's not the meritorious ground, though. Further discussion.
I think Calvin is giving the answer. His answer is election.
Goes back to
that. Yeah, I think that's his answer. In this covenant, I think it's true that there is a principle of grace, but I always doubt on the extent of this covenant, because I can see it's very restricted for certain people, everyone, not always the descendants, only those who obey.
Well, that's where Kaiser would bring in that conditionality with respect to individual participation in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's conditioned on obedience.
And that's the descendants, to include all descendants of Abraham, or Serbia, this.
Oh, I see. Well, you see, if you go back to the original promise, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, all peoples of the earth. It doesn't really say every individual descendant of Abraham will be blessed. Mr. Kim.
Yeah, well, I see how the Sinai covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is relevant to us.
But how directly is the big covenant relevant to us? Well, yeah, I would say only relevant in the sense that David was another instrument through whom the promised seed came, through the incarnation of Christ. Coming of God in the flesh came through the line of David, and so that it's significant in being the means by which Christ came to earth through his line.
I guess I'm thinking more in terms of application. Certainly, Abrahamic covenant and Sinai covenant has some important application for us today, but one is that big covenant is.
Well, yeah, I think it does still have a present and future aspect in the sense that promise says that his dynasty will endure forever, and there will always be a king on the throne of David, and that king is Christ, who is on the throne of David presently in one sense of the term, but more completely and fully yet in the future. So that the concept of kingship and the rule of God through Christ is tied up with the Davidic covenant, which certainly is not insignificant. I think that then what Calvin's getting at is that language is motivation to obedience. It's not that it's changing the works into meritorious grounds, but that God utilizes such language to motivate us to obedience. Yet it is ultimately God who works in and through us to do it. Yeah, but see, the tendency in more recent times is to go one extreme or the other. You know, it's either conditional or it's unconditional, and there's not, doesn't seem in recent times there's been an attempt to see that there are both aspects in there properly understood, and it's not correct to label these things conditional or unconditional, because there's an element of promise in the law covenant, there's an element of law in the promise covenant. I think the conditional aspect is stressed, and this is the promissory aspect is stressed in the Abrahamic covenant. So that's what is more evident. But not to the exclusion of the other element, you see. That's where I think the confusion has come in.
I'm wondering about the element of eternal life. And if one keeps the promises or keeps the blessing, the aspects of blessing and through obedience, or receives the blessing, they naturally walk into eternal life. But if one does not and throws the curses, they too, under election, should experience eternal life. Is that, can you look at it that way? As far as that the covenant through the election does not depend on one man's obedience or on the nation's obedience, but depends on the work, the unconditional work of God. And but that's.
What are you speaking of in an Old Testament context? An individual Israelite.
Yes.
See, I think what becomes involved there's really an Israel within Israel. There's a true Israel and there's an outward Israel. Just like in the New Testament, there's the visible church and the invisible church. Not every Israelite was a true Israelite. The true Israelite would seek forgiveness through the prescribed means in the ritual of the sacrifices and find forgiveness. Just like a believer in New Testament times who was a true believer, when he sins, he's going to confess his sin, find forgiveness to sin. And if he's someone who says, I have no sin, and sees no need for that, then there's real reason to question whether he's a true Christian. Now, it seemed to me it would be the same thing with the Israelite in the old economy. There were those Israelites who were not in the true sense Israelites because they really weren't children of God by faith. They were simply conforming to outward rituals maybe, or outward forms, or they were circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart. And it seems to me they're the same issues there.
When a lot of my readings in the Old Testament, you come across individual examples of men who either followed God and received the blessings or did not, and one received the curse. But it's almost as though you have to step back, or I do at times, and say, well, I can't judge whether or not this man
was a true believer,
or not.
I think that's often the case. It's hard. I know that we can always say that with any degree of certainty.
But then I think of someone like Korah, who seemed to have just overtly go and rebel against God, you know, and almost seek to crush underfoot what God had just done in establishing the covenant. And then someone like that, I say, well, you know, it almost seems as though God made the judgment so clear on him that we can almost say, or I can almost say, this man did not enter into these.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Blessings.
I think that's right.
But it's hard with others, I think. Mm-hmm. A case of somebody like that.
That's right. But certainly, then as now, there are good godly Christian people who fall away from the Lord or do something that, I mean, David is even an illustration of that with the Bathsheba incident. Yet he did repent and found forgiveness. And God speaks of him as a man after his own heart. So, yeah. Other questions, comments? Yeah.
Maybe to clarify, I don't ask the question on page 32, but he mentions this, the meritorious ground Israel, the distinctive role of being formed as a typological kingdom. Now, he said that this ground brings the promise of the Messiah through the line.
That's
through
right.
The line. That's as far as he goes. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
He's not saying that it has to do with eternal salvation at all.
No.
But then on page 36, I wasn't sure whether it here went to the continuance in that footnote, page 36. The secondary typological stratum of the Mosaic order, continuance in the election to kingdom blessings was not guaranteed by sovereign grace on the basis of Christ's meritorious accomplishment. And now it seems to me, I don't know, he's combining the two issues between the typological kingdom and the merits of Christ, which are eternal salvation.
Yeah.
Is there a confusion there? Or?
I don't know. It seems somewhat confusing, doesn't it?
Because the first quote, I didn't think he was saying anything, any of this meritorious aspect of it had to do with salvation, but in this quote, it seems he's changed his attitude.
Yeah. I think I found that tension too. Where was the discussion of that James passage? That's on page 33, You see, towards the bottom of that, Klein comments on that James. James expounded Abraham's act of obedience as the work that demonstrated the vital reality of his faith. But this event is to be seen from a redemptive historical perspective as well as that of the personal subjective experience of salvation. It has special decisive significance for the subsequent course of covenant history. This is suggested by the double affirmation beginning and closing the article that the promise program of the Abrahamic covenant would proceed to unfold because Abraham had done it. Well, I guess he's trying to make that distinction between that redemptive historical line, you might say, on the one hand, versus the personal subjective experience of salvation on the other, and the one was meritorious, the other was not. Whether you can really maintain that distinction or not, I'm not so sure. And I guess that's where the confusion comes there on page 36.
That quote of 33 doesn't clarify what he means as to how a person receives that personal subjective experience of salvation. I don't see that anyway. Because the act of obedience.
Yeah, but he says the act of obedience is demonstrated. The vital reality of his faith. So there, the obedience is a demonstration. It's not a meritorious ground for it.
It's not what?
A meritorious ground. It demonstrates.
Well, are you disagreeing then with this statement that the line, the condition, there was conditionality in regards to the line of the promise? Where he says on page 32, you say if he comes to disagree with your above analysis that that Abraham's line was chosen conditionally.
Yeah. It bothers me when he says down towards two-thirds of the way down on page 32, it had a meritorious character that's underlined, that procured a reward enjoyed by others. God was pleased to constitute Abraham's exemplary works as the meritorious ground for granting to Israel after the flesh distinctive role being formed as the typological kingdom, the matrix from which Christ should come. Though not the ground of the inheritance of heaven, Abraham's obedience was the ground for Israel's inheritance of Canaan. Salvation could not come because of Abraham's obedience, but because of Abraham's obedience, salvation would come to Jews. My comment then, even though Klein is correct in seeing the significance of Abraham's works in these texts as reaching beyond the matter of the legitimacy of his own faith related to blessings which would come to his descendants, this does not seem to me to warrant a conclusion that Abraham's works should be viewed as meritorious ground for the enumerated blessings. It should be observed that these blessings pertain not merely to the nation and land, but also to the one, the coming of the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it seems to me what he's saying there would imply that the coming of that one through whom all the earth will be blessed is tied up with the meritorious grounds of Abraham's obedience.
Right.
So it would make the whole, make the gospel Paul speaks of that promise contingent on the obedience of Abraham.
Well, maybe taking Kaiser's perspective on it, normal, wouldn't he just say that, well, God would have, could have chosen another line, and in that sense it's conditional on his obedience. He would have chosen another line to bring it to him. It's the word in sense, but I would think that's what he would say.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And would you find that a possibility?
Theoretically, yes, I would think that is a possibility. But then you see, you get the James 2 thing, which speaks about that same incident. I'm not so sure in the James 2 thing you can separate the redemptive historical thing from Abraham's personal subjective experience of salvation. If you do, then you get that tension between James and Paul. Because it seems quite clear you have to understand the Abraham being justified by works as in a demonstrative sense, not a meritorious sense. Well, I don't know. It's a complex issue. Yeah.
So, to this question number 7, do you finally disagree with the Kaiser's?
I think he said, what he says up to a point is good. I don't think he goes far enough. In other words, I think he tries to subsume the conditionality all under this concept of individual participation in the blessings of the covenant. Conditional in that sense. Much like here at the end, like Jehoiachin, page 36. Historically, we find in the time of Jehoiachin, this conditional aspect of the Davidic covenant became conspicuous when none of Jehoiachin's sons had the seven sat on the throne of David. I think Kaiser tries to explain all these texts under that kind of a concept. And I don't think he does justice then, particularly to those couple texts with both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant that seem to relate obedience to promulgation of the promise, not just to later participation in the outworking of it. Do you see the distinction?
Yes. There, I think, you know, I'm confused with your understanding.
Yeah.
It seems to me when Kaiser says the breaking or conditionality can only refer to personal and individual invalidation of the benefits of the covenant.
Yeah.
When he says that, in my understanding, he tries to see God's walk on the side of God, God's side, God's perspective. I think it's not a contradictory when Calvin makes a point of unconditional election. It's unconditional to the side of God, or the perspective of God. And Kaiser also uses Genesis 18. verse 19 and 20. 19.
Oh yeah, Genesis 18 and 19.
Mm-hmm. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for everyone what he has promised him.
Mm-hmm.
So it is very much unconditional election.
Mm-hmm.
And apart from any meritorious work of
I don't have any problem with that, but I just don't think he even addresses the issue. I'd make a distinction between the initial promulgation or announcement of the promise and the subsequent outworking of it. I think Kaiser addresses that subsequent outworking of it. He doesn't really address the issue of the initial promulgation of it. And there are several of those texts, both with Abraham and with David, that say, because you obeyed me or did this, therefore the original promise is given. And I'm not sure Kaiser really comes to grips with that.
Kaiser is contradictory with
Calvin. Oh, I don't think he's contradictory with it. I think he just hasn't addressed that other issue. He's just left it aside. I don't think it's contradictory to it.
I think it's flexible when where we see and where from what perspective we use that for knowledge.
In other words, if
you perspective, it must be unconditional.
Yeah, but if you go back to see the question 7 is what 5 passages sometimes you suggest conditionality of Abraham covenant. Kaiser lists Genesis 12, 17, 1 and 2, 17, 4 to 14. Those first three, I think he treats adequately. But Genesis 22:16-18, and 26:5, I don't think his concept really comes to grips with those two texts. See, the top page 20 in that handout, quoting from Kaiser, page 94, the conditionality was not attached to the promise, but only to the participants who would benefit from these abiding promises. See, he's talking about the flow of it, the outworking of it. He's not talking about the initial enactment of it. I don't think he addresses that. And that therefore, I don't think he does justice to those texts. It's not that he's, what he says I would disagree with. I agree with what he says. But I don't think he's gone far enough with those two texts. Well, we've gone far enough. It's 4 o'clock. We'll stop here and continue on then. Well, that's the end of that assignment for last week, so we're a week behind there. Okay.